Turning this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7 and verse 19. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verse 19. And John, calling unto him two of his disciples, sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And our subject is Christ Answers Doubts. And this is a passage about doubts. Doubts, usually, doubting God, his existence, doubting Christ, the Word of God, the Bible, the faith, doubting these things. Well, doubts are usually second hand. There are sincerely held doubts. I don't deny that. You may have reservations, or you may have had reservations about the faith, or outright doubts that were your own, and you understood your doubts. You really knew what it meant, and you felt it, and you felt it to be right and true. You were questioning the faith and questioning God, but it's comparatively rare, you know. And I can tell you, as an old man, talking for years and years to people with doubts, that doubts are not usually our own sincerely held convictions and views. It can happen. So if you hold serious convictions, deeply held, well, you must excuse me. It's rare. Most doubts are second hand, and they're little understood by the people who express them. They're not so much doubts as barricades against the faith, which we kind of grab onto and pick up, and we deploy them to defend ourselves against any spiritual or religious challenge. They're not, most of the time, our own deeply held doubts. And I don't wish to be insulting, because some may have those which are their own convictions. But as I say, it's rare. They're usually objections to the faith which have never really been deeply searched out and tested by us. That's more often the case. And when you dig deeply, you soon discover this. The doubter doesn't really understand his doubts. When you challenge the doubt, he cannot argue it. He runs to another one, changes the position, the defensive line, as it were. That's the most common thing to happen. It's retailed misinformation, generally, about the faith, about the Bible, about the Lord. Few represent the doubter's considered belief. Well, that's just something about doubts. And I've found this over the years, too, that the more the person is a convinced atheist, the less he is willing to listen. Atheism seems to close the mind. We think the opposite. We think if I'm an atheist and I reject all religion, it is because I have an open and an active and a researching and an independent mind. But I have found the opposite is true. The person who is an implacable atheist is usually utterly unwilling to have any light thrown on his position or to really defend it sensibly and objectively. He's closed. It's a closed position. It's an armor-plated defensive position. I hope you don't mind my airing a few comments before we come to the text. Here in verse 19, John calling unto him two of his disciples sent them to Jesus, saying, Art thou he that should come? Many people think that John the Baptist is not so much expressing his own doubts, but the doubts of his disciples, his followers. Time had gone by since the day when he publicly said, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, identifying Christ as the promised Messiah. Time had gone by. And it didn't seem to the disciples of John that anything had happened in that time. They wrongly expected that the Messiah, when he came, would begin political reformation, that he would eventually get rid of the Roman occupying forces, and he would make the land prosperous. That was their expectation. I don't think it was wholly John the Baptist's expectation. He understood more that he was to be the Lamb of God, who would be the fulfillment of the symbolism in all the ancient sacrifices, the one who by some means would take away the sin of all who were being forgiven. But he too might have been affected. They may have been his own doubts. What's he doing? What's Christ doing? He is going about preaching and healing and preaching and healing and preaching and healing, and he doesn't seem to be amassing a great permanent following. He's certainly not forming an army. He's not forming a party of any kind. He's not building up a power base. What's going on? Is he, after all, the great Messiah that we're expecting? There were a number of problems they had. He seems to be rejected as Messiah by many, and so they fall into doubt. Now, if it were John Baptist himself, we can understand it in some measure, because, of course, he was in prison. And he would be in a foul prison, possibly even a dungeon. It was a kind of punishment prison for speaking out about a royal mismarriage. And, your spirit would be somewhat worn down. And we're not surprised if he was carried away with his disciples. Are you, after all, the Christ? But his disciples probably were the ones who mainly suffered the doubts. So they came to John the Baptist. Well, they visited him in prison. You know, there was no prison visitation in those days, like there is nowadays. But equally, the prisons didn't feed you. So some of your family or some of your people had to come in with food. That's when the so-called visits took place. And they would say to John the Baptist, he isn't doing anything. He isn't making any great progress to reform the nation, to transform the world. And so John the Baptist sent a delegation to Christ. Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And then Christ makes his response. Now, many doubts today are just like theirs, in a way. Let me tell you what the first doubt they had was. Most people, they said, don't believe in him. Most people won't accept Christ as Messiah. It's here, really, the clue in verse 16. Christ had just done a wonderful thing and brought back to life a dead young man. And great fear came. There came a fear on all. And they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea. Is that all he was? A prophet? A healer? And John the Baptist's disciples came to him and said, they won't accept that he's Messiah. Nobody will accept this. Yes, they say, it is marvelous what he does. And we all know people who've been healed by him. And he's healed thousands. And he's done astonishing things. But he can't be Messiah. He's a prophet. He's special. He's unusually, well, uniquely powerful and gifted. But they wouldn't have it that he was Messiah. That's astonishing. And that's bound to bring about doubts. We hear it today constantly. I do not believe in the Christian faith, people think to themselves, or in Christ, because the majority don't. You look around your society, look around the city and the country, look on the television and so on. Well, hardly anybody, that's the impression you get at any rate, hardly anybody believes this. Hardly anybody takes this seriously. Hardly anybody wants this. So it can't be true. It's almost nowadays an irrelevance. To believe, and to believe in Christ, that's very undermining. The majority seem to reject him, and so it's a great doubt. And if you should start seeking the Lord, and be drawn to him, well, this doubt may attack you then. Oh, but you can't go down that road. Nobody goes down that road. Nobody believes in Christ. I will be seen as a fool if I take that road. This is freak-like. This is unusual. Yes, but dear friends, this shouldn't cause you to doubt. And it shouldn't have caused John the Baptist or his disciples to doubt. Because actually, it is just what we should expect. That most people will not at first, in fact none of us at first, will ever want to believe in Christ. Well, that is just what we should expect. That's just what Scripture teaches us. This is a fallen world, dear friends. Don't forget it. We are alienated from God. We are sinners against him. We have been born into a fallen, alienated race. We have the nature of sinners. We do not want holiness and salvation and Christ and God. We want our own way. We want exclusively earthly things. We do not want to be governed from heaven or follow his laws. We do not want to fall on our knees and worship God. We're too proud by nature. This is just what we should expect, that most people will not want to believe. They have an instinct for God, but we're all by nature on the run from God. The natural man, says the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, the natural man, he means the unconverted man, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him. Indeed, he cannot receive them, and he will not receive them. That is the teaching of the Scriptures. So it's just what we should expect, that the true religion will cause offence. The true religion will prove offensive. A false religion won't. A false religion is something which has been created by the human mind to please the human mind. That may attract people, but true faith, which tells us we're lost and we're sinners, and we need to humble ourselves before God and repent of our sin, and we need a Saviour, namely Christ Jesus, well, that we will find offensive by nature until God works in our hearts and shows us our error and draws us to himself. That was just what they were saying, in effect. We hear all the reaction. Yes, they say he's a healer. They say he's a prophet. They say, never a man spake like this man. They say wonderful things about him. But they will not say he is Messiah. And that's giving us grave doubts. Now Christ was going to answer that in a unique way in a few moments. But here's a second doubt, and I've already hinted at it. Time had gone by, and there'd been no national reformation. Christ had healed and taught, but he hadn't changed the land. And that caused them to doubt. Nothing has happened. Should we look for another? Are we mistaken? And you hear the same thing today. The number of times you hear this, Christianity has been here for over 2,000 years, and look at the state of the world, they say. It is ineffective. It may have got everywhere. When you look at a map and you see the nations that are nominally Christian, it's everywhere. And the gospel has been sounded and the scriptures spread throughout the world. And people are touched by one means or another in their billions everywhere. But nevertheless, people say the world is still a terrible place, full of inequality, full of hatred, wars and violence and everywhere. extortion on a massive scale, things out of control, deprivation. What has Christianity done, they say. It's a similar thing to the doubts that John the Baptist's disciples, and possibly he too, had. This is, time has gone by. We haven't seen the results. We haven't seen the effects. But this again is just what we should expect if we understand the Bible and we understand the things of religion. Christ said himself, when certain upheavals take place in society and in history, don't think it's immediately the end of the world or the coming of Christ. He said, there will be wars and rumours of wars, famines and pestilences in all places, but the end is not yet. The world will run for centuries. Millennia will go by before Christ winds up the age and comes again. He hasn't come to reform the world. He didn't come in order to make the world a better place. He didn't come in order to spoil a lost and rebellious mankind with happiness and wonder. That wasn't his purpose. He came to save souls. He came to make a way of salvation for millions upon millions of people, to gather them in from every land and nation down the centuries of time until the end comes. He will gather in a people for himself to worship him eternally and save them in pardoning love. That's the purpose of Christ, not to reform a fallen world so that it has peace and plenty and happiness and every desirable thing, and what? Carries on otherwise in its rebellion against God. Dear friends, you know the human heart. You know what it's like. You know, as prosperity increases, so atheism increases, and indifference to God, and we become proud, and we think we've done it all ourselves, and we need no God, and this is the place, and this is everything to us, our paradise, our riches, our luxuries, our comforts. Is God going to do that for us while we're rebels against him and unsaved? It would be God being cruel to us and sealing our eternal condemnation to spoil a world of rebels. No, Christ came to suffer and die so that individuals, vast numbers of them, could come to him and experience him and receive his salvation and have union and communion with him and eternal life. So it's what we should expect, that with the coming of Christ you won't see drama in the material world, although I have to backtrack on this just a little, because at many times in history, and this has affected our own nation, there have been times when so many people have been converted and have turned to the Lord and had their lives changed and their whole conduct changed. So many people have been blessed that it has affected society. And though we live in an atheistic society, most of the benefits we have in our present age, a certain amount of probity, a certain amount, I say, in government and local government, certain benefits, health services, certain welfare schemes and all this type of thing, education for everyone, all that came out of times of great religious awakening, when the vast numbers of Christians in the land gave rise to all these different wholesome traditions. Today, you see, here we are, an atheistic nation. We spurn the faith. We say religion is harmful. The only good things we've got in society we owe to times when vast numbers of people have been religious and concerned to do good and concerned to help others around them. But it isn't God's primary objective to spoil the people in the world and to seal us in materialism, but to save our souls and to appeal to us as individuals to turn to himself. It's just what we should expect, but I've got to hurry. People in the time of Christ, they found fault with him because of misinformation. We were seeing in the morning service and noting in the Gospel of John in our series of studies, this happens again and again. One of the big objections against Christ that people had in his day is that he was, so they thought, born in the wrong place. When Christ comes, they would say, according to the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, he will be born in Bethlehem, and this man was born in Nazareth, so we reject him. Actually, they were wrong. As you know, he was born in Bethlehem. And they were wrong because they didn't know that. But you see, so often doubts are based on misinformation. People don't know what's correct. Same today. People doubt. They say science has completely disproved creation of the world and religious faith. I'm not going to digress into this evening, but it most certainly hasn't. That's misinformation to think that. And there are other ways in which we fail to understand. For instance, people say, I can't believe in the Christian faith because there are just so many faiths. It's so confusing. There are so many religions that you can't single out any one of them and say, that is the right one. But dear friends, when you think about it, and I don't want to tire you this evening, but when you think about it, that is just what we should expect. That there will be many faiths. And that's what the Bible teaches. And that's what is recorded from the very earliest pages of Scripture. The ancient Sumerian religions, why, they had temples staffed by prostitutes, if you please. Because, as I said earlier, man-made religion is designed to please. In man-made religions, sins are very often allowed. In man-made religions, you are flattered. Oh, to be religious and to be a member of this religious movement, you can do it. We've got a little code, and you can keep it, and that will earn you the blessing of God. Works prevails. It's religion by works that flatters you and tells you you're basically good. You're nothing like as bad as you may think. Man-made religion is all about externals. We will make you rich. We will make you comfortable. We will protect you from bad luck or misfortune. It's nothing to do with being reconciled with God and having him and walking with him and knowing him and serving him. Only the Christian faith has those things. Only the Christian faith in all the religions of the world has a Saviour who came from heaven and suffered and died for sinners and made an atonement and can therefore bestow free salvation upon those who trust in him. Dear friends, the objections are usually based on total misunderstandings. But we expect many religions. After all, God has given us an instinct for himself. And people want to have it satisfied in some measure. But they want to have it satisfied in a way which is pleasing to them. And that's where false religion comes in. False prophets, the many warnings against them in the scripture. But I must just come to Christ's own response. It's here in verse 21. The disciples of John go to him and they say, are you the one who is coming, or do we look for another? And here's his response. In that same hour, he cured many of their infirmities and plagues, and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then, after he had healed people, maybe this was over several days, then Jesus answering said unto them, Go your way, and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. First he replies to doubts by healing their infirmities. Infirmities is the Bible word for long-term illnesses for which there appears to be no hope and no cure. The impossible illnesses, and he cured them. You know, in all the healings of Christ, save one, which was staged to teach a lesson, but in all the healings of Christ, the healing was instantaneous. Immediately. Was obviously divine. In all the healings of Christ, the person was completely healed. Not nearly wholly, but completely. Everything was put right. The disease was removed. If limbs were affected and were withered and shriveled away, they would somehow be reconstituted momentarily, instantly. The healings of Christ were all irreversible until the death of the person. There was no relapse. There was no failure. The healings of Christ were healings which at that time no one else could do. They could be ascribed only to God. And in that sense, they were a picture of Christ's spiritual work. Because what he was saying to the disciples of John and to John the Baptist himself is this: you see all these healings, this is the message. I am come to deal with individuals and to make them whole. I am not dealing with society on block. I'm dealing with individuals. I'm doing it on a massive scale. Millions of individuals. But I'm going to people and dealing with them one by one. The bodily healings pictured the same illnesses spiritually that afflict men and women. The blind see. The compassion of the Lord. The power of the Lord. But it's a picture of spiritual blindness. As sinners against God and as rebels, we are all by nature spiritually blind. We cannot see him. We do not grasp him and understand him. We do not understand his salvation and his message. We do not understand ourselves, human nature. We do not understand society and why it's in the state we're in. We're so blind. It's worse than a physical disease. Spiritually blind. We cannot see the things of God. We have no taste for them and desire for them. It's a wonderful thing to come to Christ because your spiritual blindness is cured and you understand why you're here and you understand the way of salvation and you understand about human nature and the world and what God plans in the future and about heaven. You understand about Christ and his wonders. You're given sights when you're brought to Christ. The lame walk, the crippled, the immobile. And that's a picture of us too. Christ literally healed the crippled and the disabled and the badly wounded and injured. But it was a spiritual picture as well. And it's the same with us, with all our little perversions. Do you have a perversion, friends? Don't want to hurt anybody, but are you a habitual liar? You can't stop. excuses tumble out, dishonest things tumble out. Do you have any other serious disability? Are you hopelessly proud? And your pride comes into everything, and oh, it spoils you. And sometimes you're ashamed, and you wish you could get rid of it. But you come first in your life. You have an awful temper, and you hurt people around you. And you wish you hadn't said those things, and flown off the handle in a terrible way. But it's somehow in you, and you can't stop it. You're lame. You can't control some part of your being. The lame walk. When you're converted to Christ, he gives you some power. You still need his help. And you may just relapse in a way, but nothing like before. Because he gives you power. And you can control yourself, not just your limbs, but your emotions and your moods and your worst side. The deaf fear. It's a picture of the spiritually deaf, insensitive to God. The dead are raised. That's us before conversion, spiritually dead. No life in us, no spiritual experience, no love for God, no gratitude to him, nothing for him. No joy deep within us, because we have heaven and we have Christ. All the dead are raised and given life and purpose. And the poor have the gospel preached. Oh, when you're converted, it's because you've been made poor. And you say to yourself, I am a needy person, and I need the forgiveness of God. And I need new life, and I need to know him and be his. Well, Christ says, coming down to verse 23, blessed is he. The Greek word translated blessed means supremely happy is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. So I close with these thoughts. If you are offended by Christ, it means something like this. This preacher is saying we are sinners. And we are inwardly depraved and polluted, destined only for condemnation and for judgment by God. And we need total forgiveness and remaking. And I find that message offensive. I find it disgusting. It offends me. I am not that person. I am not as bad as that. I am essentially, in spite of my few faults, we say, a good person. I do not need to be spoken to in this way. Oh, says Christ, blessed is he who is not offended. He says, yes, this is me. I am that sinner who needs forgiveness, a new life, and to come to the Lord. Blessed is he who is not offended at needing a Saviour. One who came from heaven, second person of the Godhead, to suffer and to die for all who believe and repent. That's Christ. Blessed is he. Supremely happy. You find the Lord and you walk with him who is not offended in me. Let's pray together, friends. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and soften our hearts. O Lord, grant us true repentance and faith in Christ and longing for him. O that we may yield our souls and our lives to him and trust in him alone for salvation. Bless each one, O Lord. Bless these words from the gospel to every heart. This night we ask these things in the name of our Saviour, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 393. Hymn number 393. 293. I am trusting thee, Lord.